This is Enoch. He's another student from Presbyterian College. Enoch has been with the Canadian Armed Forces for 17?
No, 12.
12, okay. For 12 years. And you've been married for...
Fourth year.
This is your fourth year, and you've been blessed with a son.
Yeah.
Just 4 months ago, right?
Yes.
And did I get correct? His name's Noah?
Yeah.
Yeah, great. Great. Now, why is he at Presbyterian College? Why would he want to do a thing like that? Okay? It's because he feels that God is calling him to become a military chaplain. And so, therefore, he's in the middle of his second year of studies at Presbyterian College, Montreal. Now, I just know a little bit about Enoch's age. I'm old enough to be his father. So I asked Enoch to just share with us this the answer to this one question, because this is the question, and after Dale's sharing with us, I said, this is the question that as a church we will have to try to answer in the next few years. Okay, so just this one question. Okay, so Enoch, how do we as a church connect with millennials or people younger than millennials? And millennials are people sometimes born in the year 1990 and further. Okay?
Thank you. I don't think there's many other questions that are tougher to answer in 2 to 3 minute time. But thank you for asking me the question. I don't feel like I deserve to answer the question. But last night, out of respect for your serious question, I did some digging, I did some researching, as a millennial would do. I went on Google, typed in, how can the church reach out to millennials? I found some interesting things. I texted all my nieces and nephews who are in their teenage years, also oldest one being 23. I messaged my old youth group members to try and get their input. And as you would know, millennials are not good at answering you in a timely fashion if you don't use the right social media platform. I texted them, so that was my mistake. Only one of them got back to me. And I spoke to my niece, and I had a really good chat with her over the phone. And I mentioned that because it has something to do with the three quick principles that I want to share. I don't think there's a point in trying to share with you strategies or you should use this, you should use that, those kind of strategies. I think in the end, if it's not based on these principles, they're all bound to fail. So first principle that I would really like to say to you is relationship. The youth are of today, or the millennials of today, are no different from you when you were that age, in the sense that I believe that in their heart of hearts, they want to be known and fully loved by a community. And if that doesn't become the church, they will go and find that community and identity somewhere else. And there's a lot of research that speaks to this, which I will share with you. So I just wanted to say, focus on relationship. How will you cultivate relationship with them? How will you ask them about their interests? How will you pursue them? And the kind of questions. And also, this leads into what I call presence ministry. And this is something that the military has taught me in my time. There is nothing quite like being present with someone while they're going through something, or just being with them in their activities. And as a volunteer youth pastor in my father's church, I was able to do a lot of experiments because my dad was very laissez-faire, and he said, do whatever you want with the service, whatever order of service you want, and he gave me a lot of freedom. So I tried many different things and failed many different times to reach out to them, and I struggled with that, but in the end, I came down to the one conclusion that I need to continue to be with them in many different contexts, and it often meant not being with them outside the church, because church is not a comfortable place for the youth in many senses of the word. So I went to karaoke with them, and I would sing contemporary worship songs while they were singing Korean, secular music, and I would kind of crack the mood, but they gave me some points for trying anyways to be present with them. I played computer games with them online. then I got addicted to the computer game and I had a hard time quitting. So that was a failure on my part, but I just tried many different things and I came up with that conclusion. So bring the church to them. Your presence is the church. And when you go to them with love, you bring Christ to them and where they are. And that leads to the third principle, authenticity. They know you if you're reaching out to them for the wrong reason, which is to get them to come to church. But if your heart is to love and care for them because that's what you do, because that's who you are, then they know that. And you may be not as polished or not as tech savvy in reaching out to them, but when they know that you actually care about them and love them, they will be receptive to any form of contact. So, and mentorship and father's roles are extremely crucial. The two resources that a friend of mine, who's a senior pastor of North York Central Church, he's 30 years old. His congregation is half Chinese and half Korean, and they're all in their 30s. So I guess they sought a pastor of their age group. He told me about a resource that I want to share with you. And it's extremely, when I looked at it last night, I was very excited, and I'm excited to dig into it myself. It's called Hemorrhaging Faith and Renegotiating Faith Report. And it is a report that is done in conjunction by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, Power to Change, InterVarsity, and many other on-campus Christian ministries that interviewed thousands of Christian students who were churched growing up. And it was trying to get at the heart of the matter, why are we hemorrhaging faith once kids go off to university? We all know that happens. So if you're interested in knowing what they go through, the emerging adulthood phase that they talk about and the challenges that they face, the social pressure, social media, depression, and all of those things, these two reports are very comprehensive and very recent. And I really encourage you to just go online, put it into Google, download those reports and read them for yourself, and you'll be very well informed. And I will leave you with one last quote from one of the reports where the researcher said this as sort of a introductory remark. Young people are searching for a life-giving way of doing church. I think that's the bottom line, that they want a life-giving way of doing church. So thank you for allowing me to share with you.
So I just want to pray for you and Pam and Noah.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, I'd just like to thank you that you've brought Enoch to this stage in his life, and you've given him Pamela, and you've also blessed them with Noah, and they're in the middle of their training at Presbyterian College, Montreal. So we pray, Lord, that as they have this time together in Montreal, that you bring the family even closer together, and as they wait on you for the next stage of their call. Just thank you for the insights that he gave to us, and we do pray, Lord, for all of us, and it's not just for Enoch, but for all of us, Lord, that you will make us aware of what it takes, Lord, to relate to people who might not experience life like ourselves, Lord. Mm-hmm. So it's not just a prayer for Enoch, but a prayer for all of us. We commit ourselves to you for this venture, and we pray to you, Lord, for resources. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so that was a very long introduction to you reading the Bible for us, okay?
Today's reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
So I invite Dale to come, and this has been...
Oh, there we go. Okay, we got it. Press and hold, a Presbyterian thing. So, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you here to worship with you this morning. I have already picked up a few things. I know that this is a congregation which you have to be very liturgically aware, because when we were passing the peace, Pai gave specific directions that you say, "The Lord be with you," and then the person responds, "And also with you." And then our sound manager came down and said, "Your microphone is off." And I said, "And also with you." Before we look at the scripture, I just want to make a couple comments. First, I want to thank Enoch and Oliver for coming this weekend. I hope that it has been helpful for them. I wanted them to come particularly to see, what the congregations are dealing with today. For Oliver, it's a different context because, of course, he's in Cameroon. Congregations are much bigger. It's not unusual to go to a congregation of 5,000. And for Enoch, as he thinks about military chaplaincy, some of the struggles that will be there as well. So I want to thank them for taking time out, because it's 3 days of study time. Because when our students are not doing this, all they do is study. That's correct, right, Enoch and Oliver? Yes. And then one last comment. A lot of people really don't know how theological education works in our denomination. So I just want to say a brief word about that before we look at the scripture. That there are three colleges that are part of the Presbyterian Church in Canada. There's St. Andrew's Hall, which is in Vancouver. There's Knox College, which is here in Toronto. And then there's Presbyterian College, which is in Montreal. I only want to say this to you because, in my view, it's one of the most important tasks in the church, because you're training future leaders for the church. And somebody has to do that task, and we have to try to do it as well as we can. So I just want to encourage you to pray for us in that task. It's challenging. Our budgets get slashed in the last 6 or 7 years. The budget to theological education denominationally has been slashed by almost 50%. So as a college, we get $134,000 a year from the denomination to do our job. All the rest of the funds I need to raise. So that's a fair amount of my work, and a fair amount of time and energy goes into that. So I encourage you, if you think theological education is important, if you think training future leaders is important, and you have the opportunity to give, I ask you to consider that and to pray for us. So let us begin now with this passage of Scripture, John 21. Pai said yesterday that the title of this sermon, Having Breakfast with Jesus, was proof that him and I were on the same page, because Pai likes to eat. But what he didn't tell people was that he actually chose the title. um, One of the simple observations from our time together before in May and today is a very simple observation, and that is that the church of today lives in a time of transition, an in-between time of what we knew in the past, of where we are in today, and uncertain of what the future will be. And that's an in-between time. The present is no longer like the past. The future may very well be very different from the present. And in-between times in our congregations are very similar to in-between times in our lives. They can bring uncertainty and they can bring anxiety. But what we sometimes forget is that the church throughout its history knows more about living in in-between times than it does about living in settled times. And take the passage that we've read this morning. For 3 years, these disciples have given everything to follow Jesus. They gave up their jobs, their time, their settled life for a nomadic life, following Jesus from one village to another village. And they were on the road to what they believed would be a great victory. Jesus, the Messiah, would overthrow the Romans. The kingdom of God would be evident to all. A new reality was coming for the people of God. And who wouldn't want to give their lives to that vision? And then came the cross. The denials, the suffering, the death of the one that they had given their life for. It's true that Mary had been to the grave and returned to the disciples with the words, "I have seen the Lord." But even then, they're not sure what to do or what to make of it all. And it's true that Jesus comes among them when they are locked away in the upper room for fear of their lives and assures them of his peace and reaffirms their mission. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am now sending you." But there is a sense in John's gospel that they're not sure of what to make of it all. And so in chapter 21, after having been encountered by the risen Christ, after being given a very clear mission, we find the disciples not embracing a new future, but going back to what they know best. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." It isn't a criticism, it's just the way we are. And in between times when there's a lot of uncertainty and anxiety, we tend to stick with what we know best. And it's not new. At least it's not new in the biblical story. When Israel left for Egypt, you'll remember the story, for the promised land, they entered into the wilderness. And it was unsettling and it was unknown. And at first, the hope of a promised land flowing with milk and honey, it was all they could think about. But 15 days into the wilderness, 15 days into the unknown, they're ready to go back. And they do what most of us do. They romanticize the past. "Remember when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full?" Now, that's hardly a realistic picture of the past where they were slaves with back-breaking work. And in between times, the temptation is to look back, to stick with what we know. There are those in the wilderness who long to go back to Egypt, and the disciples long to go back to fishing. And in my experience in the church, it's our temptation too. We long for those days when we had 200 children in the Sunday school program, when our church was full on Sunday, when our youth programs were bustling with young people, when Sunday at 11 was where you were expected to be. Okay, back. So I don't know if the disciples had conversations like, "Peter, Do you remember when we went up on that mountain? That was just really weird. Or Peter, do you remember when you jumped into the water out of the boat in the midst of that storm? I don't know what they were remembering, but one thing is for certain, they've gone back to what they know best, fishing. And I think that's instructive for us. Warren Bennis, a well-known writer in leadership, says, the single greatest mistake he made as a leader was underestimating the power of the status quo. It's so powerful that even when what we are doing is not working, we will keep doing it. I mentioned this story yesterday to the group about a town in West Germany where people complained about how inefficient and how confusing the layout of their town was. It had been developed over many centuries, and it was just cobbled together, and it was just confusing to find a street, to find an address. And then a strip mining project was being undertaken, and it required the town to be relocated. This was an opportunity for the citizens to sit down and say, what would you like? What could you imagine our new town could look like? And they were presented with several different options. But in the end, they chose the plan that was most like their present town, even though the layout was inefficient and confusing. It's just human tendency to give the presence, or what we know, preference. Daryl Zanuck, who was the executive at 20th Century Fox in 1946, said, television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. He couldn't imagine how that thing could change life. The president of Michigan Savings Bank in 1903 advised Henry Ford's lawyer that the horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty. It's a fad. We give the preference to what we know. And then in John's gospel, a stranger shows up on the shore, and he observes these disciples fishing. And they've been at it all night without catching a single thing. And Jesus comes along, and he makes a rather simple suggestion. Why don't you try fishing on the other side? Now, I know this is an exaggeration, but I wonder if the disciples might have been pre-Presbyterian, and the first thought that comes to them is, what? Change? We always fish on this side of the boat. I think there's something instructive in those words for the church when it comes to change. Jesus doesn't tell them to go and do something completely outside of their experience. He doesn't say to them, why don't you give up fishing and go sell donkeys? The market conditions are much better. He simply suggests that they try doing what they know how to do, but do it in a different way. I believe every congregation has a unique set of gifts. Every congregation has something that it does well. And the key is to find out what those gifts are and how they might be used in new ways. The command that Jesus gives to the disciples is quite possible for them. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Kenan Callahan, a well-known church consultant, tells a story of one congregation that felt that they were coming to an end in their life as a congregation. Numbers had declined. It seemed as if no one was interested in joining their little group. And they decided to have a meeting and think about their future. And they asked each other a very simple question. What gifts has God given to us? And is there a new way we might use them? And they looked around and they realized that in their particular group, many of them were retired teachers. And they remembered that just up the road was an elementary school. And someone posed the question in their group, do you think that there might be something for us to do at that school? And they weren't sure, but the next day they went up to visit the principal, and they explained that they had many retired teachers and were part of the church down the road. The principal asked them if they would be willing to tutor some of the students who were falling behind in their studies. And they said, yes, we could do that. But, said the principal, we don't have enough room in the school to provide space for a tutoring program. And they said, well, you know, we're just down the road, and we've got this church, and they could come, and we'd set up tables, and they could come, and we could tutor them right at the church. We would be happy to do it. So they all agreed. And then one of the members, she said, well, I'm not a retired teacher. I can't help with the tutoring, really, but I could bake some cookies. And when the kids come in, they're going to be hungry after school, and I could have some fresh cookies for them. And another person said, well, I don't tutor either, and I'm not much of a baker, but I can play the piano. Maybe I could play some catchy tunes just as they're coming into the church, into the building, and it would just kind of spark a little energy for them. And after several months of doing this, the parents began to ask these people who were tutoring their kids, what happens in this church? Well, what do you do here? And they explained that they gathered on Sundays to worship. And then some of the parents said, well, is that open to anyone? Or do you have to be a member? And they said, well, no, anybody can come and worship. And when Ken and Callahan told that story, he said that church had now about 90 people in the congregation, and they were known in the community as the tutoring church. When Jesus comes to the disciples, he doesn't tell them to do something they are not gifted for. He suggests that perhaps there is just a different way to use those gifts. Cast the net on the other side of the boat. Every congregation needs to ask itself, what are our strengths? What do we do well? And is there a new way to use those gifts? In John's account, the disciples are surprised at the results. The net is so full that they can hardly drag it to the shore. And Peter puts two and two together, and he realizes that this is no stranger. It's Jesus, the Master. And without any criticism or any rebuke, Jesus invites them to breakfast. Now, of all the meals, you wonder, why would Jesus come at breakfast? Most of us aren't at our best first thing in the morning. Many of you will know the early morning prayer. Dear Lord, so far today I have done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Amen. Early in the morning isn't our best time, and the thought of extending invitations to our neighbors to come over at 8 o'clock for breakfast would be scary for most of us. And yet Jesus comes at breakfast, the breaking of a new day. And is that a sign to the disciples? Is it a sign to us that this new day is really a new world for these disciples? A new beginning in what God is doing in the world. I often wonder to myself if that is the first step for a significant change in our own lives or in the lives of our congregations. It doesn't start with busyness, rushing here or there. It starts by sitting down and having breakfast with Jesus. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus and the disciples have come to their home, and Martha is so busy getting everything ready, she isn't just making stew, she's in a stew. And Jesus says to her, Martha, why are you so bothered? Why don't you take your apron off and just follow Mary's lead and sit for a while and learn from me? And isn't that the invitation that Jesus gives earlier on in the story? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's only after having sat still, it's only after having shared a meal with Jesus that Peter then receives clarity around his own purpose and his own calling. I believe Jesus gives us freedom in our lives to try new things. I believe God invites us to dream and to imagine new things, both in our lives and in our congregations. Because when all is said and done, we worship the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that, my friends, is very good news. Amen.